The reading's found on page 1045. We're reading Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you."
Thanks, Liz. Let's pray together before we start. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that as we look at the Bible, we hear what you have to say. We hear your voice. And we pray this evening, Heavenly Father, that we would be aware of that, that this in front of us is your voice. Pray that we would listen and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're thinking this evening about what would make someone great. I don't know how you would answer that question. I think I answer that question often by what makes someone great, their achievements. So here's a few examples of people whose achievements I've really admired, people I've come across this past year. Bear Grylls, I don't know if you know him. I read one of his autobiographies last Christmas, Explorer. Tough guy, apparently the youngest person to climb Everest, and he did that only a couple of years after breaking his back, which I think that's pretty impressive. A man called Philippe Petit, I don't know if you've heard of him. He's the subject of a documentary film called Man on Wire. Basically, back in the 1970s, he was a Frenchman. And he was a tightrope walker, and he walked back and forth between the Twin Towers in New York for about 45 minutes. No parachute, no safety wire, nothing, just this kind of balancing stick. And if you watch the film, it's just fantastic. I read about these guys, I watch these guys, and I think, wow. I mean, it's amazing. And I look at their achievements, and I think, wow, I want to be like that. I want to do something similar. And to be great like them, I suppose we've got to work out what we want to achieve and then do whatever it would take to get there. That was the message of a productivity book that I wasted my time reading over this Christmas holidays. It was all about stopping other people waste your time, which was quite ridiculous. Here are some of his suggestions, which I thought were comical. I think he was being serious, though. So he says, someone in the office asks you for a minute. Reply to them, say, "Sure, well, tell you what, I'll give you a minute and a half. Take out your egg timer and set it to 90 seconds. I mean, isn't it just ridiculous that someone would actually do this? He says, also, make a list of your friends, put them into two categories, people you actually like spending time with and people who only ever really take from you, take your energy, take your time, take your money and so on, and then only ever agree to spend time with people in the first category. I mean, isn't it ridiculous? Now, we might not be that extreme. I really hope we're not. But I think that describes our culture. Being great means achieving great stuff. And in order to succeed in achieving great stuff, we've got to have a resilient self-focus. Well, this evening, we're going to see from Jesus that true greatness isn't caught up with our achievements, but it means following Jesus' example, denying ourselves, spurning status, and serving humbly. Well, we've got an outline of where we're going on the insert, so if you're following it, do have that to hand. And our first point is simple. Understand Jesus' example. The world's greatest, serving like a nobody. You may remember from last week we saw, just briefly, but Jesus' glory on the mountain. The appearance of his face changed, his clothes dazzled, and God the Father from heaven said audibly, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Well, in today's passage, Jesus comes down the mountain, and yet it's only a matter of minutes before we see something again of his supreme greatness and power. So this time, we come across a father whose only son is demon-possessed, a really serious condition. So look how it's described halfway through 38. This is the dad speaking. "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Flick on to sentence 42. "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him." Three sentences describing the seriousness of his condition. And we just think we can't even come to any way imagine what it must have been like. Something dwelling in you over which you have no control at all, destroying you. I think for that little boy, it must have been terrifying. You think for the father as well, awful seeing his little boy suffer like that. A very, very serious condition. And it's a very, very stubborn spirit as well. I wonder if you noticed that. So the disciples, they've just returned back from their mission trip where they were doing miracles, healing people, driving out demons. And yet, verse 41, they're unable to do anything about this one. The man says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And yet, look at the ease with which Jesus is able to cast out this stubborn, destructive demon. Sentence 42, halfway through. "But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." Did you notice? No struggle, no good versus evil battle, just a word. And faced with Jesus, this fearsome, stubborn, destructive demon obeys like a whimpering little puppy dog. Such is Jesus' power and authority. It's astonishing stuff. And it rounds off a section in Luke's Gospel where we've seen nothing be too difficult for Jesus. No sickness, no demon, no physical obstacle. Nothing even has caused him to break sweat. So he calms a raging storm with a word. He raises a girl from death, as if he were waking her from an afternoon nap. He multiplies a packed lunch for enough food for 5,000 people, just like that. Countless healings, countless demons having been driven out. Literally nothing is too difficult for him. He's on a completely different level. And the crowd, reflecting on all of they've seen of him, marvel. So look at verse 43. All were astonished at the majesty of God, marveling at everything he was doing. Their jaws drop. My parents have a book at home entitled something like the 100 most influential or the 100 greatest people in history. And it goes through different people. Martin Luther King, Gandhi, Jesus, Mother Teresa, Muhammad, Aristotle, Mary. But I think if we've understood anything of these last 9 chapters in Luke, I hope we can see that it's just ridiculous to put Jesus even on a list with these other people. He is unparalleled. He is incomparable. No one gets even close to him. He is the world's greatest, out and out. And yet in among the cheering and the adoration from the crowd comes a shocking statement from Jesus. Sentence 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." It's shocking, isn't it? And I think what's most shocking here is that Jesus isn't just predicting what's going to happen to him. He's informing them of his decision to be allowed to be treated like that. We saw it last week in verse 22. Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and be killed. We're going to see it in the next passage as well, sentence 51. Jesus resolutely setting his face towards Jerusalem, the place where he's going to be killed. So Jesus isn't just predicting what's going to happen to him, he's informing them of his decision. And it's such a shock because this is the Son of Man. Remember what we were thinking about the Son of Man last week? This title, Sovereign President, King of all people forever, Lord of everything, His Excellency, His Majesty, the Son of Man. And yet here he is, allowing all of his rights to be stripped from him, to sit on death row and be killed. I watched a documentary recently on ITV, I don't know whether you saw it or not, Inside Death Row. And it was very, very interesting. It was the journalist was Trevor MacDonald, and he went into one of America's most notorious high security prisons and interviewed about 12 of the men who were sitting on death row. And it was really interesting watching it, because you saw that these guys, in terms of status, really were the lowest of the low. So they were locked up for murder, things like that. 23 hours a day, they were locked by themselves in their cage. 1 hour a day, they were allowed out to play basketball. But that even that was, they were allowed to play basketball by themselves in cages that were sectioned off from everyone else. Almost all of their rights removed as they waited for the final right, the right to live, to be removed from them as well. And if you thought, you know, it provokes debate, doesn't it? You know, is that something that's appropriate for a condemned criminal? And we debate this. And yet I think what's really clear is that for someone like Jesus, the Son of Man, this is so out of place. It doesn't fit with who he is at all. As we go on in Luke's Gospel, we're going to see that Jesus goes on death row for people like the disciples, for people like us, foregoing his rights so that we can hold on to ours, giving up his right to life so that we can keep ours. Extraordinarily humble. And more than the power and the miracles, it's what makes him truly, truly great. Our King, our example. Follow Jesus' example, the world's greatest, serving like a nobody. But moving on, the thing that shocks us next is that the disciples just don't get this. So look again at verse 44. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. They got who Jesus is. Remember Peter saying, you are the Christ. Spot on, 100% right answer. But they just can't get their heads around this stuff about Jesus coming to die. Remember, this is the second time Jesus has said what's going to happen to him. And they just don't get it. And it means that their view of themselves gets completely inflated. And they start behaving as if they are the world's greatest. Let me explain what I mean. So understanding verse 44, this statement that Jesus makes about him having to die, it's so, so key. And without it, we just won't see that we're sinful. So unless we understand verse 44, we'll think that Jesus is our friend because of what we're like, rather than in spite of what we're like. Unless we understand verse 44, we're going to think that we're somebodies, when actually we're nobodies. You see, seeing that Jesus has to die in my place, it's really humbling. Because it says I'm a loser. It says I'm a sinner. You look at Jesus on the cross, it just shows just how serious my sin is, that it's got to be treated like that. So fail to understand that, and you'll have nobodies getting on as if they're the world's greatest. That's exactly what we see in 44 to 46. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45, they did not understand this saying. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. I mean, it's just shocking. And it's so ironic. So in contrast to the greatness of Jesus that we've seen in these past chapters, the disciples have come across as real failures. So remember what they were like when it came to the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. And they say, well, the problem is we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they say, well, we could go and buy some food perhaps. And you're looking at them thinking, come on, don't you realize who's with you? This Jesus who's been able to do everything. Again, with this poor boy in our passage, they should have been able to miraculously heal him. So back in 9 verse 1, we're told that Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons. And yet in verse 40, we're told that they struggle. Why? Because they don't have faith. That's why Jesus rebukes them in 41, faithless and twisted. So really, I mean, they come across incredibly bad. This really isn't their finest hour. And yet, they just seem to be oblivious to Jesus' greatness and oblivious to their own failures, because they get on as if they're the world's greatest. This argument they have, they're just recently back from mission. And you can imagine that that was what they were arguing about. One of them saying, oh, Peter, that old lady that you were trying to heal, did you manage in the end? And I noticed you were struggling. Peter saying, did I manage? Of course I did. Someone else chipping in, look, boys, you can't argue with the figures. I consistently outperformed a lot of you. Someone else, James, chipping in. Look, who did he ask to come up on the mountain? Me. Who did he want to be at his side when he was raising that little girl from death? Me. I mean, it's ugly, proud bickering, talking up their own achievements, talking down everyone else's. And the irony is, the world's greatest is right there in among them, and yet they hardly even see him because they're so distracted by themselves. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's like it's like running the London Marathon, getting to the finishing line, and failing to see Olympic champion Mo Farah offer you his hand to shake your hand because you're so distracted having a full-blown argument with the person who came next to you as to which one of you came 37,425th and which one of you came 37,426th. You know, it'd just be ridiculous. And yet this is what they're at. Who cares where you rank? You're in the presence of the world's greatest. And we look at them and we laugh. And yet I think often we can be just like them. Forget the cross. And very soon we get consumed with comparing ourselves with others, arguing for our own greatness. We may not do it as obviously as the disciples, but I think we do it all the same. So here's a few diagnostic questions for you. How do you feel when someone introduces you as having a responsibility or a status lower than what you actually have? This is so-and-so. They've been leading one of the small groups for the past year. And you smile and you think to yourself, I've been leading a small group for 2 years. It's what we do, isn't it? Because the league table of where we are matters to us. How do you react when someone gets praised more than you think they ought to be? So-and-so is really godly, isn't it? They're so generous, and you don't think they are. We say things like, well, yeah, they are. But shame about the way they treated that person the other day, isn't it? Why do we do that? Because we're preoccupied and concerned with the league table, with where we come. It matters too much to us. Someone says to you, great to see so-and-so's friend along to church, wasn't it? And you grimace and you think, it was my friend. I invited them. And basically we're saying, they're not great. I'm the one who's great. I think the irony is, sometimes I can be so concerned about where I come in the league table that I feel I want to convey this information about me, but I know I can't boast because that's going to sink people's ratings of me. So I try and communicate this information in another way. You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it? The league table matters to us. And that's what happens when we forget or when we fail to understand the cross. Our acts of service become pieces of evidence for why we're the greatest. Our acts of service become our pieces of evidence for why we're the greatest. Well, as if Jesus' own example isn't enough of a lesson for these disciples, he brings in a child to make the same point again. Verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. I'm told that in Judaism, children under 12 couldn't be taught the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and so to spend time with them was considered a waste. They were nobodies in that society. So showing hospitality to a child, well, it would have just been seen as ridiculous. So there's no personal gain in it. It's not going to make you look good. It's not going to get you a promotion. It's not going to win you friends. But Jesus says, acts like this, spurning status, serving humbly, for Jesus' sake, that's the way of greatness. He who is least among you all is the one who is great. And it's worth us just thinking through, well, what is our equivalent then of welcoming a child in Jesus' name? And I think it's any truly humble service done for Jesus' sake. Any truly humble service done for Jesus' sake. It could be anything. Setting out the chairs on a Sunday afternoon joyfully. Taking time to encourage someone that you find quite difficult. Making an extra effort to be friendly and to spend time with the new intern at work. the person who, you know, whose work is pretty shoddy, who everyone else is looking down at, spending time with them, not to please your boss, not to make you look good, but doing it because you want to serve Jesus. Any humble service done for Jesus' sake, i.e. not done out of self-interest. And I think it's really a challenge. And so we've got to remember again that Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he himself wasn't prepared to do. Jesus stooped much, much lower than welcoming a child of no status. He gave up all his rights for our sake. So to proud, puffed up disciples with their overinflated notions of how great they are, Jesus says, if you want to be truly great, forget about your status and follow my example of serving like a nobody. Well, he's made the point twice now. We think, well, surely the disciples have got it. It must have gone in. But look at the very next thing that John says in verse 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. We're to assume that this guy isn't some dodgy guy like the Jewish exorcists we meet in Acts 19. We're to assume that this is a genuine follower of Jesus. Perhaps he'd heard Jesus' teaching. He certainly knew of him. And so the disciples aren't refusing partnership with him on the basis of some key doctrinal difference. They're refusing partnership with him because, quote, he doesn't follow with us. That is, they hadn't met him before. So it's as if John says this, Jesus, we met this guy. He really liked you, by the way. He thought your material on the Sermon on the Mount was particularly helpful. But he'd never even heard of us. I mean, can you believe it? He didn't even know my name. So anyway, we told him to stop. We showed him his boss. I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? It's outrageous snobbery and arrogance. It would be like us thinking, you know, being introduced to someone who's a Christian and us thinking, hold on, you don't go to Euston Church. You don't go to St. Helens. You don't go to All Souls, but you're claiming to be a Christian. You know, I'm being suspicious about that. It would be ridiculous. It would be a nonsense. Such an inflated view of themselves to think that connection to us is what is the thing that makes someone a Christian. Again, these disciples, we at times too, demonstrate our overinflated view of ourselves, fueled by our acts of service, compounded by the fact that we just don't understand that Jesus had to come to die for us. And Jesus says to them, no. Did he oppose you? No. We should have just let them be. Well, what's the application for us as we finish? Well, I think three things. Firstly, let's not be misled by our culture's examples of greatness. So the high-achieving sports star, the successful businessman, the politician, they're all presented to us as the examples of greatness that we should aspire to. Every day we come across them, on the street, on the news, in the papers, on the TV, we're presented with these examples of greatness. And I think it would be really quite easy to forget that true greatness, rather, is found in following Jesus, not in impressive achievements. Or put it another way, what is the achievement that you hark back to that makes you feel great? Your degree result, the job that you got, people that you know, someone famous that you know, some sporting achievement. What is it that makes us feel great? Again, we've got to remember that true greatness isn't found in our achievements, but in following Jesus' example of serving like a nobody. I think secondly, we shouldn't approach this by just making a list of humble stuff to do. That could lead us into acts of service. And yet fundamentally our motivation will still be self-serving. And so in essence we won't be any different from the world around us. Rather, we're to dwell on Jesus and on his example of true greatness. Think about the world's greatest, serving like a nobody, and we'll follow his example. I love the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." It's so humbling, because as we come to the cross, we have no place for human pride at all. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there." And then it goes on, "Rightly, I will not boast in anything." How could we? "No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection." Follow Jesus' example, the world's greatest, serving like a nobody.